Our glorious God and our Father, we thank you for the record that your Spirit has given to us through the pen of holy men that have recorded the events concerning the life and faith of Abraham. We are amazed that by your grace we are able to reach all the way back into the time of history so long ago and into the experience of this singularly important man of faith. We ask that you would teach us, our Father, what it means to trust you and to live by faith, that we would learn the lessons that you were teaching Abraham. And more than that, our God, we pray that we would learn more of you, that we would understand who you are with your love and your grace illuminated to us through Jesus Christ. Father, grant that we would be taught of the Spirit today to be true sons of Abraham, people of faith, walking in covenant, intimate love and communion and obedience with our God. We ask these mercies and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn once again to Genesis chapter 22. You remember that in this time of Abraham's life, suddenly a summons from God has interrupted and broken into his life. After a period of many years, perhaps as many as 20 years, a period during which Abraham was living a relatively normal life, in fact, a life that seemed to conclude much of God's previous dealings with him. The promises of God, in many ways, have been, in essence, fulfilled, and Abraham is now living in covenant fidelity, worshiping God. But the summons comes in verse 1 of chapter 22, and it is a startling and incomprehensible summons. For it is a command by God to sacrifice Isaac. The form in which this summons come, the way in which God arranges his words, is a way that is very similar to the very first summons that Abraham heard from God while living in Ur of Chaldea, a summons that called him to leave the home of his father and to go to a land where he was yet to be directed. So too, the similar summons comes to Abraham in Genesis 22, and it sounds as though God would have Abraham start all over again. But Abraham is not the young 75-year-old he was when God first called him. He is now a man who has matured. He has matured through many struggles and even failures. And yet, God has proven to be faithful to Abraham and has nurtured his faith and has brought him now to a place where his faith and his obedience is being tested and proven, Abraham the believer. In this test, Abraham is compelled to make choices. And he is compelled, as a result of those choices, to take action and to demonstrate, not merely in sentiment or word, but in his deeds, that he does, in fact, love and trust the Lord his God. His choices are astonishing because it is not a choice of obeying or sinning. It is not a choice of obeying and overcoming mere difficult circumstances. But the tension is one in which there appears to be a conflict between God's commands and God's promises. How to obey a command that appears to destroy the promise. All of which, of course, focuses upon Isaac, the promised seed. Bush comments, "He who before staggered not at the promise, staggers not now at the precept." And those are the two essential issues in this test. Abram's faith in the promise and Abram's obedience to the precept. The challenge of faith is to believe God's promises while obeying God's commands. Trusting God to fulfill His promises and giving Him implicit obedience, regardless of whether or not you can understand how He will fulfill His promises, how the pieces are all going to fit together, how everything will work out in providence. We read then from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham raised his eyes, and saw the place from a distance. In our last study we learn how Abraham obeys immediately. The verses before us in verse 3 and verse 4 are not verses documenting words, but documenting his actions. After a three-day journey, the Lord shows him the designated location. I find it very interesting that there is an absence of words in verse 3 and in verse 4. The implication is that Abram is traveling in silence. We picture a man weighed down with the prospect of having to sacrifice his son, envisioning him walking along on this long three-day journey without conversing, without engaging with others, but buried into himself in thought and in prayer. And we wonder, what could Abraham be thinking during this time? Well, verses 5 through 8 are going to give us some insight into what was on Abram's mind as he journeyed toward Moriah. He moved forward to the anticipated act of obedience, expecting two things: that God could raise the dead, and that God will provide. Now, how Abraham kept those expectations in his mind is answered only in the experience of faith. Faith that is determined to obey God's commands. But as Abraham acted in this obedience of faith, he expected that God would meet him in the path of obedience, and that God would act. That God is able to raise the dead, that God will provide. How he would do that, we can't say. We can't say that Abraham could say, but we can say that he expected God to do something and to act. So we learn this morning in verse 5 and 6 of Abram's expectation of life. Read then with me from verse 5. And Abram said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. The travelers now stop at a point at which the two young men remain along with the donkey. Abram and Isaac separate from them and proceed on ahead toward the designated mountain. The two young men are servants, but we never see them serving in the narrative. Abram is the one that did all the preparing in verse 3. And now Isaac is the one who is seen carrying the wood. These two young men are not really characters on the stage as much as they are props on the stage. They act like the Greek chorus, those who stand off to the side and serve to observe with the audience, as it were, the real action that is transpiring with the main characters. They are present, but they're not involved. And their non-involvement only serves to intensify Abram's isolation as the one who must act, as the one whose faith is being tested. You ask the question, why did Abram leave the young men behind? Perhaps they could threaten to interrupt what Abram was about to do. Perhaps when it dawned on them that Abram was going to sacrifice his own son, these young men could very well have forcibly prevented him from doing what he intends to do. But they're merely props in the narrative, and their action is not part of the story. The main actors in the story are God, Abraham, and Isaac. Therefore, Abram says, "The lad and I will go yonder, i.e. to meet God." Now the three actors emerge and come together on the designated mountain. Why did Abraham say, "We will worship and return to you"? Why did he say that to these young men? Well, some commentators suggest that this was actually the old Abraham emerging, deceiving, attempting to placate the young men, said perhaps with good motive in order to prevent their anxiety or to prevent their interference. Some say that Abraham was, as a prophet, that we read he was in chapter 20, verse 7, that it was a voluntary prophecy and that Abraham inadvertently predicts their return. Well, I do think that Abraham speaks more truth here than what he might at the moment realize, but not so much as a prophet, but rather as the man of faith. He expects that Isaac will be delivered from the death that he is facing in the anticipated sacrifice. And I obtain this perspective from the New Testament's commentary and interpretation of this event found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to verse 19. In Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Now here is the New Testament, Holy Spirit-inspired summary and interpretation of this event in Genesis 22. In Hebrews 11, verse 17 and 18, we have a summary of the test that Abraham was called to undergo. And the Spirit here in this passage emphasizes how the command to sacrifice Isaac stood in such tension with the promise that in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And in verse 19, we find the outcome that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. And that is a picture of the resurrection, of course, that is fulfilled in the resurrection and triumph of Jesus Christ. But for our interests, we focus on what we're told at the beginning of verse 19. Abraham's expectation. What was he thinking? How was his faith operating? Well, we're told in verse 19 some insight into what Abraham was thinking. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. We're told what he was thinking. You see, the word "considered" in our passage is a present participle. It could be translated "and considering," as you find it in your footnote in the NAS. Here is what Abraham was thinking. Reinecker and Rogers says the participle could be used to express the cause or reason and explains why Abraham had the courage to sacrifice Isaac, although the action seems certain to ruin the fulfillment of what God had promised. In other words, here is the rationale. If you were to ask Abraham, "What are you thinking? How can you go on with this? How can you do this?" The writer to the Hebrews says he was considering, he was thinking, he was contemplating that God is able to raise the dead. The word "considered" means to calculate based upon evidence. And it conveys the idea of having assessed and analyzed something and come to a firm conviction about it, come to a firm persuasion about it. Well, what could it be that Abraham was contemplating? What could it be that Abraham was recollecting so as to arrive at a firm conviction? Well, certainly, as he looked at his son Isaac, he would have opportunity to remember all that God had done to bring this child into being. The birth of Isaac was itself a manifestation of the God who raises the dead. Now, that's what Paul tells us when you turn to Romans chapter 4. And verse 17 and following. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, speaking of Abraham, in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Paul would have us understand that Abraham's determination to embrace Sarah in the hope of her conceiving Isaac was, according to Paul, an act of obedience to obtain a promise that could only be fulfilled by the God who overcomes the deadness of his body and the deadness of her womb. He believed in the God who is able to overcome death. And that was the faith that motivated him in the pursuit of Isaac's birth. And God brought from his good-as-dead body and Sarah's dead womb life. Therefore, Paul says, he, verse 21, was fully assured. He's telling us the same thing the writer in Hebrews is telling us. Considering. These are the things in Abram's mind. These are the things Abram was contemplating. I know my God. I know what He can do. I know that He has promised me promises that can only be fulfilled on the other side of death, but my God raises the dead. Abram has been taught through the course of his life to believe in that which will be given on the other side of death. When he received the promises of the land, he was told that that his seed would inhabit that land long after he was dead. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, God told him of the Exodus generation, the ones coming with Moses to whom this Genesis was written, of them coming to the land after a time of slavery, 4 generations after his death. Abram knew that the promises of God had fulfillment in a time long after he was dead. He knew that God was going to be faithful to him after death, beyond death, on the other side of death. And he reasoned through what God had already done. He reasoned through what God had promised concerning the seed and concerning the land. And he considered, being fully assured with strong conviction, my God is able to raise the dead. Death is not going to prevent God from being faithful to Isaac. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know what he's going to do, but I expect him to do something. I expect him to do something because I know he is able and I know he is faithful and I know he's commanded me and I can't figure it all out, but I know what I've got to do. And faith resolves, you see. It's not resolved in some sort of philosophical, logical construct. It's resolved in action. It's resolved in action, in the act of obedience. And so Abram says, we will worship and return to you. A statement of faith, a statement of prophecy, a statement of truth concerning the God who raises the dead. But you ask, how did Abram's hope in the resurrection apply to Isaac's anticipated death? Now we know, because we've read ahead, as we come back to Genesis 22, we know that God is going to intervene. We know that God is going to prevent Isaac's death. But at this point in the story, Abram has no knowledge of that. He has no indication of that. The command is to sacrifice Isaac. And that command means Isaac will die. That command means Isaac will die. And Abram, with firm resolve, is committed to obey that command. He's considering, he's thinking, he's analyzing. God is able to raise the dead. But the command still means Isaac will die. Now how could he expect this God who raises the dead to act in regard to the prospect of Isaac's death? I see only two options in the way in which this may have settled in Abram's mind. And the first is this, that Abram could have been anticipating a Lazarus-like resuscitation to life. In other words, that his anticipation of the God who raises the dead would be fulfilled in this present age, that after Isaac is sacrificed, that after he slit the sacrifice's throat and drained the sacrifice's blood and burnt the sacrifice's carcass, because that's the procedure in offering a burnt sacrifice, that after he did that, that somehow, like Lazarus, whose body was decayed and rotting after 4 days, somehow that body would physically come back into a state of vitality and rise up again and be resuscitated to the life of this present age. Was he anticipating something that we would say is a precursor to what Jesus accomplished in the experience of his dead friend Lazarus? Or was Abraham's faith much more eschatological? Was his faith actually penetrating to an age beyond this present age? Was he seeing the fulfillment of the promise in a land and in a time and in a bodily form of resurrection vitality that moves beyond this present age? Did he expect that the promise, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called," is a promise that will be fulfilled in the age to come after the resurrection, so that his words, "We will return to you," is actually referring to the hope of the resurrection at the end of the age, in the way in which a believer says to a departed believer in his casket, "I'll see you again. We'll return. We'll come together again." Was his faith going beyond? Was he anticipating that Isaac would indeed die, and that would be the end of Isaac in this present life, but that in the age to come, Isaac's seed would be given, land would be given, an entire world would be given? Is Abraham's faith driven by more of an eschatological expectation? We can only think that Abraham was struggling to express what his faith was grasping. God is able to raise men even from the dead. Now, whether this hope was in a resuscitation from death into this life or a resurrection from death into the next life, I submit to you that his faith is resurrection faith. Qualitatively, albeit seminally in seed form, Abram's faith is of the same quality, of the same order as the faith that you and I are called to exercise in the risen Jesus Christ. Abram could not see what we now presently see by virtue of the resurrection of Christ. He has brought to light death and immortality, Paul tells us. We have a perspective on death and the resurrection that Abraham didn't have. But Abram's faith was in the God who raises the dead. And how this God would act to overcome death and how that would be demonstrated in the sacrifice of Isaac is something Abram was yet to experience, something Abram was yet to learn. But he believed that God was able. And with that faith, he went on into the way of obedience. And I submit to you that that faith is resurrection faith. It's the faith that moves into obedience through what appears to be death, hoping that God will raise what looks to be otherwise dead. Victor Hamilton comments, in other words, Abram went beyond Job's words, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, in Job 1:21. Abram goes to the point of saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away and the Lord gives back. Well, this brings us, having considered Abram's expectation, to Abram's continued expedition. In verse 6, and Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. In order to burn a sacrifice to ashes, you need a lot of wood. For Isaac to carry a lot of wood up a mountain, he needs to be a relatively strong young man. Again, I submit to you, I'm comfortable to envision Isaac in his early 20s, around that age. Some Jewish authors suggest that Isaac is in his early 30s, as we've seen previously, attempting to coordinate this event with the age of Isaac projected at the death of Sarah in the next chapter. Others have commented, perhaps Isaac is 33, and that what we're seeing here is a picture when Isaac's carrying the wood, a picture of Jesus carrying his cross. But be careful of that kind of thing. Be careful of that kind of thing, because the Bible doesn't say that. All right? But it is an interesting observation, and sometimes it stimulates our more religious sentiments, and it is interesting. But Isaac carries the wood. Abram carries evidently a canister in which fire is found and a knife, all the equipment needed for a burnt offering. Now you need to feel the existential intensity of this moment. I almost wrote down on the side of my notes, pause and just let this moment weigh in on your experience of the passage. Just let these words weigh in. So the two of them walked on together. Just watch them walking now. The old man and his young 20-year-old son. The boy weighed down with wood on his back. The old man walking with his hand with a knife and the fire, trying not to trip over the rocks as he's ascending up now upon this mountain. Stumbling along, the two of them walk on together. What an intense picture. What a stroll. Maybe you've walked down the hallway of the hospital holding on to your little son or daughter. And at the end of the hallway is the doctor's office. And you're dreading what's going to happen when you walk into that doctor's office. You know the child is ill. You know perhaps surgery is required. Maybe you've walked with a young one into a courtroom. And you've had to accompany that young one to the bench of the judge. And you're walking together across the parking lot into the building. It's a weighty walk. Every time your foot comes down on the ground, there's pressure. You're walking into a crisis. You're walking into a life-changing situation. But you have to continue to put one foot down in front of the other. There's no chit-chat between the two of these men. So how's things at work, Dad? Sheep treating you okay these days? That well in Beersheba still doing all right? They're not having trite conversation. They walk on together with a silent heaviness of soul. Abram knows what he's about to do. And I think it's beginning to dawn on Isaac. But they walk on together. This is the first time Moses is going to tell us this. He tells us this again later in verse 8. He emphasizes that these two are men who are united in this act of obedience. These are both men of faith and of obedience. Now, Isaac has a faith perhaps less informed than Abraham's, but both men are men of faith, and they're walking together with the united purpose of obeying and worshiping God. Abraham knows more than Isaac, but both of them will quickly come to the end of their respective understandings and are soon cast upon God alone. Both are men of faith. Both are united in their determination to do the will of God. The two of them walked on together. Now we pull up from the passage in order to make a couple of applications in the time that remains. And the first is this. See the priority of life. In Abram's words, we will worship. The priority of life. In Abram's words, we will worship. It is hard to imagine an event which was more psychologically traumatic than Abraham's journey to Moriah. We won't benefit from this study unless we see ourselves in similar circumstances and ask ourselves this question. When I am under duress, when I feel traumatized, when my life is enclouded with uncertainties, when I feel weighed down with burdens that I cannot share with others, do I yet make worship my top priority? Can I still say, we will worship? Or do I give myself an excuse to fold myself in and wrap myself up with my problems and deny God His worship? And to tell God, in effect, you're just going to have to wait until I get things settled. And then when things are calm enough for me, I'll come back into my normal pattern of worship. So oftentimes we meet up with Christians, professing Christians, whose lives come into periods of trial and difficulty. And unwisely, they use the trial and the difficulty as an excuse to withhold from God His worship. But Abram's personal discomfort, Abram's difficult situation, Abram's strained personal relationships, Abram's uncertainty about the future and how his hopes will be fulfilled, none of that prevented him from saying, we will worship. But you might say, but Abram's test consisted of having to give God his worship. That was the nature of his test, having to give God his worship. But that's the lesson, dear people. That's the test that we all face. To live, regardless of lesser trials, determined to give God his worship. You see, in the end, on that day, the ultimate thing that will be determined in this test of life is this. Who have you worshipped? Who have you worshipped? Abram disconnects himself from anything that poses an obstacle to his worship. Stay here with the donkey. We need to say that to some things in our lives if we're going to worship. We need to say to our businesses, stay here with the donkey. Come this far, but come no further. Your business will be where you left it when you return after your worship. From what do you need to disconnect in order to give God His worship? What is walking along next to you that would threaten to intrude upon your resolve to worship unless you stopped it and said, stay put, stay there, I'm worshiping? Your job, your schoolwork, your sports activities, your musical performances, What things that you cannot categorize as piety, necessity, and mercy pose an obstacle to your giving God His worship? Now, some things of necessity obstruct us in our efforts to worship. But most of the things in our lives are things that we can say, stay here, stay put, stay here with the donkey. And we, by determination and by decision and by resolve, can impose a limitation on those things that would otherwise threaten us to do what is most prioritized in our lives, and that is to worship our God. Notice, Abram directs his family into this worship. The lad and I will go yonder. Abram has jurisdiction over his family. God says of him in chapter 18, verse 19, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abram what he has spoken about him." Abram knows that if he's going to obtain the promises, he's got to get his family in line and direct his family into the worship of God, to direct his family in the issues of righteousness and justice and doing that will of God. And Abram says to the lads, "You stay here. My son and I are going to worship. My family and I are going to worship." Now, we can't impose our priority for worship on all others, but we can upon our households. And we need to strive to see our households with us walking on together. They walked on together as they went to the place of worship. Abram also embarks upon worship, having properly prepared himself. He took the wood and the fire and the knife. How often we enter into new covenant worship without the preparation of our hearts, without fashioning the proper disposition of the heart, without intentionally taking those things that cling and clasp themselves to our hearts and disconnecting them and detaching them and removing them and liberating our souls so that we might give full focus concentration upon God, seeking Him in the private place as we come into the worship of God. Ignite my heart with the fire of your Spirit. Don't let this business deal that's pressing upon me for Wednesday's meeting to intrude upon Lord's Day worship of my God. Help me to take a knife and to cut away any of those things that would prevent me from giving a focused, concentrated, energetic attachment of mind and heart to the things of my God. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to speak to myself. I'm going to speak to others. I'm going to order my ways in such a way that I find myself ready to engage with the living God. I'm just not going to stumble into His presence with no forethought, with no fuel, with no tools, because it is impossible to offer God acceptable worship. It's impossible to offer God sacrifice of praise and confession and faith and repentance and obedience by accident. It has to happen on purpose. It has to happen intentionally. It has to happen by plan. You've got to prepare. You've got to be ready. You don't want not to be like Abram. Remember, we saw last time, what was he doing? Why did he chop the wood and carry the wood 3 days across this journey? Couldn't he have cut the wood there at Moriah? Why did he cut it all the way back there in Beersheba? Because he determined he was going to be ready. And he wasn't going to give himself an excuse when he got to the threshold of the act of worship. He wasn't going to give himself an excuse to say, "Oops, sorry, I forgot something." He was prepared. Meditate upon Abram's words. "We will worship." My dear friends, you do what you do, by and large, because you want to. Right? You do what you do, by and large, because you want to. What do you say in your life? I will do this. This is what I'm going to do. I will do this. Abram said, we will worship. My God deserves and my God will receive His worship. I'm resolved. My mind's made up. I'm not deliberating. I'm not wondering. I'm not having to remake this decision and re-choose this issue over and over again. I'm not going to find myself in a place where I'm confused and where I'm disoriented. I've made up my mind. I know what I'm doing. My God is going to be worshipped, and I'm going to give Him the worship that He is due. My donkey, my lads, my business, everything else. You stay there. You stay put. I'm worshiping. This is my top priority. But you're traumatized. I'm worshiping. My God is bigger than my trauma. You're psychologically uncomfortable. My God is bigger than my psychological discomfort. There's interpersonal tension. My God is bigger than my interpersonal relationships. He transcends all of these things. And my worship enables me, in some way, to transcend these things. And to get to a place where I know that in Him I overcome these things. And that He is the God who raises the dead. As far as it lies in me, we will worship. The second thing we can learn, not only the priority of life, but the hope through life, seen in the words, we will return to you. These are words that bring Abram's confidence in the God who raises the dead to bear upon his life. Whatever the trial, whatever the test, whatever looms before you and appears incomprehensibly insurmountable, God is greater than that. God will overcome that and you by His grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes reference to an event. The commentators discuss what it might be. They're not exactly sure. There is some tradition that Paul may have in fact faced lions in Ephesus and was confronted in the arena, as many Christians were slaughtered at that day. There are other explanations for what Paul is saying. It's evident that if he did face martyrdom, this could be what he was looking at. But it's evident that what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10 had to do with him confronting a situation in which he was sure he was going to die. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. He upon whom we set our hope, who? The God who raises the dead. Now notice what Paul's experience was. He was burdened excessively. He was brought to a place where his strength was no more. Beyond our strength. So that what? We despaired. We gave up. We thought, this is it. We're done for. Now you may be in a situation like that. That death, as it were, threatens you. It may threaten you in your finances. And you think, this is it. We're done for. I am despairing. I am beyond my resources. This is an excessive burden. But my friend, God raises the dead. You may be looking at a family crisis, a relationship to one in your family, and you think to yourself, we're beyond our strength. We're burdened excessively. We are despairing of any change in this person or in this dynamic. But my friend, God raises the dead. In your health concerns, God raises the dead. In your vocational crisis, God raises the dead. Sin will not be master over you. We serve the God who raises the dead. And our path into whatever is before us is the path of obedience. And in the path of obedience, into that financial crisis, into that interpersonal crisis, into that vocational crisis, into that health crisis, whatever it is, you go the way of obedience and you hope in the God who raises the dead, who will yet deliver you, and you live through life in that hope. We may be walking into the darkness of death, unable to see before us because death darkens our sight. But know this, know the God of Abraham. Know the God who raises the dead. And know that Jesus Christ is risen. And that there are promises from this God who cannot lie that will be fulfilled on the other side of death. God will give us what He has promised. And in token ways here in this age, He often does. And is pleased to resolve crises, pleased to resolve conflicts, pleased to resolve issues that at one time we were despairing of. One time we were totally beyond our strength and overcome. And yet God, in ways that astonish us, resolve and prove Himself faithful. How much more so this God when we face the most unsettling, unhinging experience that we all face, death. Death will not prevail. We will return to You. That's hope. Gospel hope. Hope in the God who raises the dead. All that God has promised us in Christ Jesus will come to pass. The path that leads to this promised resurrection is the path of obedient faith. The path of faith, obedience, keeping kingdom priorities. We will worship and we will return to You. The priority of worship and the continued living in the hope of the resurrection. We'll display resurrection power in this life as we live with these priorities and in this hope. Amen.